And Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would give us open ears, open hearts, and pliable wills. For Jesus' sake, amen. The main series that we're doing this autumn term will be on 1 Thessalonians, and Marvin will be starting that in a few weeks' time. At the beginning of term, we've got one or two slightly different things happening. I should be bringing one or two messages from the Book of Psalms, and then next week we have Saul Cruz from a wonderful ministry called Armonia in Mexico City, who will be preaching to us, and that'll certainly be something to look forward to. This evening, we're looking at Psalm 19, which C.S. Lewis, once a professor in Cambridge, described as one of the most beautiful of the Psalms in his view, and indeed he said one of the most beautiful poems in the whole of literature. Well, let's hear it and receive it as God's word. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I like reading political biographies, and so when the reviews appeared in the newspapers earlier this year of this book, Mao, the Unknown Story, by Jung Chang and John Halliday, my ears pricked up. I mentioned it to my wife, and she said, oh, that sounds interesting, and my ears pricked up again, because it was about to be her birthday. So Debbie's 40th birthday present was a book that I had my eye on. I had it all planned. I was going to read it on our summer holiday. And we drove off when we were halfway there, and I suddenly remembered I'd left her book at home. Well, it served me right, really, didn't it? Then she started reading it, and so I've only recently been able to get my hands on it. And I have to say, it is the most compelling, although really rather disturbing, story. Certainly for anyone with a taste for such things, and indeed anyone with an interest in China, I have to say it is a must read, although you will not find it an easy one. And the reason it's not easy is that the authors can find almost nothing positive to say about Chairman Mao, the chairman of the Chinese Communist Party, the effective ruler of China for all those years. Now, sometimes you'll read a book about a figure, some figure in the public eye, and the book will reveal that there's a kind of nasty side to them in some way, but there's often a kind of redeeming feature. Like, for example, they were kind to dogs. Or, he was a really good family man, or something like that. Well, I'm afraid to say that in the 200 or so pages that I've got through so far, that even no redeeming feature like that, apart from the fact perhaps that Mao wrote poetry. And what, in a way, is the most disappointing is the treatment that he gave to his family, to the wives that he had, and to the children that they had. For instance, this is from a chapter around 1935. Mao had three sons by his second wife, Cai Hui, who had been executed by the nationalists in 1930. After their mother's death, the boys had been taken to Shanghai and looked after by the communist underground. The children had been having a rough time. The youngest, An Long, died at the age of four soon after he came to Shanghai. The other two, An Ying and An Qing, had to live a secret life, unable to go to school or to make friends outside the family where they were staying. So they went with their father, who was miles and miles away. And in this family, there was constant tension. Dong, the father, had deposited them with his ex-wife, whose life was thrown into danger and upheaval by their arrival, and who had no particular affection for these boys anyway. Sometimes they would run away and live as street urchins. Years later, watching a film about an orphan in Shanghai, An Ying became very emotional and told his wife that his brother and he had led a similar life, sleeping on the pavements and scavenging through rubbish dumps for food and cigarette stubs. And during all these years, Mao had never sent a word to them. Never sent a word to them. Some people think God is like that. A silent, mute, unspeaking God. In his film, The Seventh Seal, the great Swedish director, Ingmar Bergman, portrays a knight who goes off on a crusade and then comes back again. And in one crucial scene, he goes to confess his sins in a little chapel that he comes to. In the slightly surreal mythology of the film, the priest that he finds there is actually the devil in disguise. And the devil kind of leads him along the garden path of his sin and also his doubts about God. And he keeps sort of goading him on to the next doubt that he has. And the pathetic cry that comes up towards the end of the encounter goes like this. I call out to him in the dark, but no one seems to be there. No one seems to be there. 100 years earlier than Ingmar Bergman, Matthew Arnold, the great cultural critic, wrote a poem called Dover Beach, in which much the same sense of silence is reflected. He says, the sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind, down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world. Ah, love, let us be true to one another, for the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy nor love nor light, nor certitude nor peace nor help for pain. And here we are, as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. He writes beautifully, but it is the beauty of despair, and actually, when you think about it, there's nothing very beautiful about it at all. The reality of the silence of God is not beautiful, but terrible. A world with no joy or light or love or certitude or peace. The logical consequences of the absence of God and the silence of God. Arnold portrays us alone in a universe, faced with silence, dwarfed by the silence that those despairing Victorians felt was there. And the sad thing was, he had no need to be so pessimistic. There was a kind of blindness, a kind of blinkeredness there, that missed out on what Scripture reassures us again this evening through Psalm 19, that there is a God, and he is not mute, he is not silent. He is a God who is strong and powerful and who speaks. And who speaks words about himself and words about ourselves that are the most precious and important things that we can hear and receive. The most important words in our lives. And actually, once we understand how he speaks, the question becomes not, has God spoken? But are we listening? Not is the revelation from God, but are we receiving it? Now, to answer that, we need to know how he communicates with us. The Puritans used to speak about the two books of God's revelation. They spoke about the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And that's a nice way of describing it, and a very biblical one. And Psalm 19 shows us more clearly than any other place in Scripture precisely how those two things happen. It puts them together and does so in a way that shows us that there is a speaking God, and it's very important that we should listen to him. The psalmist begins with the topic of natural revelation. Natural revelation. And the question for us is, are we listening to the voice of God in creation? You see that from verses 1 through to 6. The subjects here, the verbs, are the heavens, the skies, and the sun. And by extension, really, the whole of nature, the whole of creation, as I think the Bible would want to insist that it is. And the psalmist says that these things, these created objects, if you like, speak to us. Look at the verbs used. Declare, proclaim, pour forth speech, display knowledge, speak. And so there is a communication going on through creation to us. What is that communication like? Well, verse 2 shows that it is constant and ceaseless, day after day, night after night. It's not like a signal on a mobile phone that goes a bit wacky when the battery runs down, or you go behind a big rock or something, or go in a train through a bridge, underneath a bridge, or through a cutting or something like that, and the signal comes and goes in some way. Day after day, night after night, comes the communication that they are giving us. Where is it? Well, verse 4 insists that it's universal. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's not limited just to one kind of a place, somewhere where lots of mountains, for example. No, it applies in the fens as well, you know. The voice of God speaks to every single part of our world. And the psalmist emphasizes this to show that every single human being has a chance to hear from God through creation. Now, people may choose to ignore that. People may choose to misinterpret it. They may choose to put on mental blindfolds to block it out. They may even persuade themselves that there is nothing behind it all, and that all we see is nature, not creation. But the Bible insists that is because they have a faulty receiving apparatus, and that God's revelation goes out constantly through creation. He has not left himself without testimony. Now, there's something rather interesting about it, though, because it actually seems to be a speech which is silent. Now, that sounds very strange. Let me explain. If, like me, you've got the NIV translation, you should have a look at your footnote for verse 3. The NIV translates it, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard," and that is a possible translation. But it seems more likely that the footnote has it right, and I wonder if the NIV hasn't avoided it because it perhaps is a little bit more difficult. They have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. Now you might say, well, we've just been talking about speech, so how can that be right? What is happening, what he's describing, is a kind of silent communication. As one commentator has put it, the teaching's not addressed to the ear and not uttered in articulate sounds, it's pictorial and directed to the eye and the heart. Or to use another metaphor, we might describe it as a celestial symphony whose music never ends. It's not literally with words, is it? That speech word that's used earlier on, I think, refers more to communication in general. And when he talks about the having no words here, it's because there are literally no words, but there is still a clear communication going on. What is the message, then, through natural revelation? Well, look at verses 1 to 2. Particularly verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The sun and the skies and the whole created order shout a message: He has made us. He has made us. What they look like, what they are, their structure, their nature, their existence, everything about them points to a creator who is distinct from his creation, involved in it, but different from it. That's different from pantheism. It points to his power, that revealed glory of God, because only a God of extraordinary power could have created. It points to his skill in the intricacy and the complexity and the diversity of the universe. And it points to his own personal beauty, because the beauty of the heavens are a kind of echo, a reflection of the beauty of God. In fact, John Calvin says that they are a mirror to God, mirroring the beauty of God in their own natural beauty. It points, too, to his goodness and his sustaining care. If you think about it, the sun is seen setting and rising with regularity as he sustains this world. The message of creation comes forth through its existence, that there is a God and that he is great and glorious. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, it's not merely glory the heavens declare, but the glory of God. For they deliver to us such unanswerable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. The testimony given by the heavens is no more mere hint, but a plain, unmistakable declaration of the most constant and abiding kind. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. What may be known about God, he's not quite such a good poet as David, I think, but it in some ways is helpful because he puts it in more discursive form. What may be known about God is plain to men because God has made it plain to men. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This is the book of nature, and it is an open book. This is God's revelation to us through creation. Highly important, but because we aren't naturally unprejudiced, because we are naturally prejudiced, the message often fails to get through. In every age, human beings choose to focus on what God has made and not the God who has made it. And again, Paul anticipates that and explains it in Romans 1:25. He says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And sometimes that comes in a quasi-religious form. And so people personify nature, Mother Nature, or the trendy thing these days is Gaia, almost as a god in its own right. Among the less idealistic, it's simply the worship of material possessions. In our age, this seems particularly acute, because there's been a determined attempt by some scientists and others to misinterpret the natural order and to assert that the universe is simply self-generated, simply self-sustaining. There's no need for God in the equation. And that the universe tells us nothing about God because there's nothing to tell, because he wasn't involved. Sometimes this is presented as a growing intellectual sophistication. Oh, we've got beyond King David, we've got beyond the Apostle Paul. We're into modern science now. We know that we've no belief in God needed anymore. Someone like Richard Dawkins comes particularly to mind with this rather aggressive atheistic line. But Paul puts such claims in their place. He describes such thinking as futile. And he says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You see, the revelation is clear enough. There's no problem with the broadcast. It's the receivers that are faulty. It's the spectacles that need cleaning. I had to clean mine in the last song. I realised I had a kind of film on them. I couldn't see the screen properly. Naturally, the spectacles of our minds are clouded and we can't see properly. So let me say to you, don't be dazzled by the apparently effortless self-confidence of a Richard Dawkins, who's also a very brilliant man as a propagandist, an argumenter. Don't be dazzled by the flamboyance that you may encounter in such intellectually driven scepticism, perhaps here in Cambridge. There's plenty of serious analysis of Dawkins' thought. If you want one good place to start, why not pick up Alistair McGrath's book on Dawkins' God, for a very serious, cautious, and yet devastating debunking. Now, how can we apply this first section on the revelation of God in creation? It seems to me we need to learn ourselves to listen to the voice of creation as it proclaims God to us. We need to be tuning our hearts to the broadcast of the skies that never take a commercial break. Someone has said that each of us, as Christians, is under a divine mandate to become an amateur astronomer, to peer into the incalculable depths of sky and space, to behold the handiwork of an omnipotent creator. It seems to me that holidays are a great time to do this, but we shouldn't exclusively do it then. Now, we have a little bit of a problem here in Cambridge, because we suffer from too much light around at night. We've got the A14, so it looks as though Rome's burning all round, and you can't see the stars properly. We were on holiday earlier this year in Ethiopia, where there's not a lot of streetlights, especially not in the Northern Highlands, where we went for a bit of the holiday, to an ancient city called Lalibela. And we were staying there in a little hostel, and it's only a small place of 20,000 people, and the skies were completely clear, and I suddenly realised it. And I grabbed my youngest daughter, Kitty, who was only 4 then. I think she had her nightie on. I think she thought I was a bit mad. But I said, come on, we're going to go and look at the stars. And I took her outside the little compound where we were. So we were right away from the lights that there were shining around the guest house. And we just looked up and the sky was glittering. I was able to show her Orion and the Plough. And I think I know one more star. But anyway, I impressed her with those two. And part of it's educational, but part of it is trying to get her, even at a young age, to tune in to the message of the stars to us. So don't allow yourself just to see the work of human hands around our wonderful city with its ancient and modern sides. Take time to look at the work of God and his hands. Take a walk to Grantchester, get out on the Gogmagog Hills. Perhaps when there's a starry night, spend a moment peering up at it if you can blank out the A14 lights. Maybe go to one of the open evenings at the University Institute of Astronomy on Maddingley Road. I think it's Wednesdays if you're interested. You can use one of those great telescopes there to get a better look. And some of you are fortunate enough to be studying natural sciences, or even be engaged in advanced scientific research. Now, John Calvin, I seem to be quoting him a lot today, he says that anybody can spot signs of God's wisdom in creation. But scientists, Calvin says, penetrate far more deeply into the secrets of the divine wisdom. You have a real privilege if you will just tune your eyes and your minds into it. You see, there is no spot in the universe, again this is Calvin, where you can't discern some sparks of God's glory. And so every day in the lab or the lecture hall gives you a new chance to hear the testimony of creation to the greatness of God. And whether it's stars or seas or stamens or whatever it is that you're studying, train yourself to think, he made this. What does this show me about him? But whether we're scientists or not, we all need to do this, to wipe our mental spectacles and to see the glory of God in the creation. Listen to the account of someone who did this. The sunset was one of the most glorious I ever beheld, and the whole earth seemed so still that the voice of neither God nor man was heard. There was not a ripple upon the waters, not the leaf of a tree, nor even the blade of grass moving. And the rocks upon the opposite shore reflected the sun's afterglow and were again themselves reflected from or in the river during the brief twilight in a way I do not remember ever to have beheld before. And yet, no, I will not say the voice of God was not heard. It spoke in the very stillness as loud as in roaring thunder, in the placid scene as in rocks and cliffs, and louder still in the heavens and the skies, and in the magnificent prospect around me. His wondrous works declared him to be near, and I felt as if the very ground upon which I was treading was holy. Now, we need moments like that, and we need to seek them out. The revelation of God in creation. Are we listening? And then there's a kind of transition in the psalm. From the second half of verse 4... to verse 6. It starts as an example again of natural revelation and the progress of the sun through the sky, proclaiming in its own way the extent of God and his power. And yet there's something interesting here, where it talks about the way that nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. And that leads us on in many ways to the next section, because what it does is give a picture of the way that the revelation of God pervades everywhere, rather like the searching and life-giving power of Scripture. Now, the transition is rather abrupt, and yet it's very marked. He moves from talking about the heavens and the skies to talking about the written word of God. It's interesting that in the first section he refers just to God, using a kind of generic name. But in the second section, repeatedly, he refers to the Lord, using the personal name Yahweh, by which Israel knew her covenant God. Seven times, Yahweh's name is used as if to show the perfection and clarity of written revelation, which is even more important and tells us far more than the book of nature. You see, we need more than natural revelation. Natural revelation gets us so far, but it is not enough. We need to hear the will of God, the information God wants to give us, and the saving message of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And we don't get that from natural revelation. We get it from written revelation in Scripture. And so the second thing we need to look at is special revelation. And the question is, are we attending to it? Are we really listening to the saving message of Scripture? Now, this is a poem, and a very, very beautiful one. And to start looking at it, even as we have with the first section, it's a bit like pulling the legs off a spider, a very sort of destructive thing to do. But we need to try and understand what it's saying to us. So let's look first at what Scripture is. And there's a number of different words that are used. It uses the word law to begin with, then statutes, precepts, commands, and ordinances. This is the written word of God, the spoken word of God that you can hear or you can read. Thinking King David, it was in the books of Moses, not exclusively the law of Moses, but the whole written revelation of God that he had. For us now, it is the whole of Scripture, all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. And I think that's the way to understand it, rather than taking it narrowly as the law of Moses. Because what he is describing here is the effect of the total written revelation of God, which we have beautifully and exclusively in the Bible. But those words, law, statutes, precepts, commands, and so on, give us a particular slant on it. This is teaching, and teaching about the right way to live. Guidance as to how we are to live in God's world and how we are to relate to God himself. Counsel, if you like, from God. Now look at what Scripture is like. It is perfect. So there's nothing missing from it. Sometimes we wish that something else had been revealed. Well, we may wish that, but God says he got it right. It is all that we need. It is trustworthy and sure, so it's a totally reliable guide to life. It doesn't mislead us. It doesn't leave us with any information that we need missing. We have to compare that with the gods of the ancient Near East, who were fickle in their demands. They would change from time to time, or at least the people thought that, because they were made up anyway. But even in their legends, the gods' demands would change, and it was all very confusing. And there was a lack of moral superiority about their behaviour as well, where these are the words of a God who is pure and holy. Then look at what Scripture actually does. Verse 7, it revives the soul. The older translation has converts, but I think revives helps us more because that can refer to someone who's not a Christian and someone who is a Christian. We've got a plant in our sitting room that my uncle gave us when we moved in. I think it's called mother-in-law's tongue. I may be wrong about that. It's got big green leaves anyway. And this plant needs watering, and we don't water it often enough. And sometimes we'll come back and we'll have it a weekend away or something, or we'll have just been too busy in the week, and all the leaves will have gone down like that. They kind of flop down. And if you leave them a little bit longer, they start going brown and withered. So we quickly go to the kitchen, we get a jug of water, we pour some in. If you pour too much in, it floods everywhere, all over the CD collections. That's a bit dangerous. So you have to get it just about right. And then quite quickly after that, the leaves revive and the plant's all right until we forget about it again. Now, we're like that plant, and we need the water of Scripture to revive and restore our souls. Then Scripture makes wise the simple. See, wisdom biblically is not about degrees or qualifications. They have their own place in human life and training and development, but they don't confer wisdom. Wisdom is about understanding life as God has made it. And Scripture can bring wisdom, even to the simple, which perhaps here means the young or the inexperienced. Someone has said that this is well-intended persons who don't yet possess sufficient experience of life to understand the ramifications and the consequences of their decisions. Not always people who are well-intentioned but haven't quite got the experience yet. Scripture will bring you that wisdom to cope. And Scripture gives joy to the heart. What a wonderful thing. The world with so much sadness in it, Scripture brings happiness. Happiness at the message of the gospel and the love of God for our lives and his power and his control over them. It's radiant, like a clear, brilliant light, giving light to the eyes, enabling us to understand. Verse 9, you'll see, actually breaks the pattern. And rather than talking about a quality of Scripture, he mentions an effect of Scripture. That Scripture creates holy awe and respect. And to fear the Lord is to have an appropriate attitude of humility and loyalty and absolute dependence on him. In other words, this is a perfect message, complete and wonderful, explaining to us how to live so as to be happy in knowing God and serving him. But then he uses his poetic technique again to try to increase our appetite for Scripture. As he talks about the value of Scripture. More precious than gold, he says. More desirable than the most pure gold there is. You could fill your bedroom with bars of 24 karat gold, but you couldn't use them then to buy what you can get just by reading the Word of God. The Queen of England is one of the richest women in the world. She was overtaken by J.K. Rowling among British women recently, but she's still pretty well off. Fabulous jewellery, grand houses and castles, art treasures, and a great deal in the bank. But at her coronation, she was given a copy of the Bible. And the wise person who gave it to her, and the wise person, I suppose, who wrote the liturgy, said this: "The most valuable thing this world can give." And then he tries to play on our senses as well as our kind of calculating minds. The first one's perhaps for the accountant. The second one is for the gourmet. And he says that Scripture is sweeter than honey from the comb. God's word is more delicious than the most delicately flavoured wildflower honey, because it gets beyond our taste buds. It gets to the taste buds of the soul and brings sweetness and refreshment and nourishment. And when we read Scripture when we're low, and when perhaps there's a bitterness in our lives for some reason, it's as though we're taking a spoon of honey for our soul. So we've seen the natural revelation in creation. This is the special revelation in Scripture, in God's written word, which takes us far beyond anything we can see by looking at mountains or skies. It teaches us about God's will for our lives and supremely about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And then in the third section, he records his own personal response to that. And that challenges us to think about our personal examination in our lives and asks us, are we responding to the word of God from verse 11 to verse 14, which we'll look at just very quickly before we close. You see, Scripture, as we read it, uncovers our sin. That's why the image of the sun and nothing being hidden from its heat is in some ways the most important one in the whole psalm, because it holds the whole thing together. It holds the first part together with the second part, and then again the third part, this idea of everything being uncovered. And that certainly happens to David. Verse 11, "By them is your servant warned." He goes on, he can see that in keeping God's word, there is great reward. But then he realizes that he doesn't always keep it. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of the great transgression. You see, Scripture lays bare our failures. There are the sins that are hidden. Perhaps the ones that no one else sees. Perhaps the sinful habits that we actually become blind to. It's not just that no one else sees them, it's that we can't actually see them properly either, and we start to discount the nature of some rebellious act or thought or pattern in our lives. But God sees them, and his word reveals them. Also, the willful sins, the blatant, deliberate, willful sins that happen, don't they? And he says what we need is Scripture to unmask all of that. And at first it can be an uncomfortable thing. And yet then Scripture shows us the key. To turn from the conviction of sin to the Saviour who's died for that sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, Scripture doesn't just warn us and convict us. It shows us the one who can redeem us. The one we can rely on. The one who can empower us. So that we don't sin so much as we live in his Spirit. Now, how do we put all of this together? Well, the challenge is not whether God has spoken, because he has, but whether we are listening. Whether we're listening to his voice through creation, but particularly whether we're listening to his voice in Scripture. The message which reveals our sin and reveals our Saviour to us. The spiritual light that exposes our spiritual foulness and then makes us clean. And so the question for us is, are we listening to God's voice in Scripture? We need to hear the word and do so in a regular and diverse way. We need to do it through group Bible study. I hope very much that each one of us, in whatever way, is involved in a Bible study with other Christians. It's also important that we hear it in church, and it's vital that if you're new in Cambridge, you find a church where you will hear the Word of God regularly, Sunday by Sunday. That isn't particularly an advert for Eden. There are many fine churches in Cambridge. Ask God to show you where he wants you and then stick there. Don't just taste sermons by hopping from church to church for 3 years. None of us is perfect, and from time to time you'll get fed up with whatever church you're in, and that's part of the point, because you grow through that sense of being fed up on occasion. Join a living community of the Word, though, and listen to God as he speaks to his people week by week. And then there's the whole area of personal Bible reading. Such an important spiritual discipline, more than a discipline in a way. It's the way that we maintain and grow in our relationship with God as we listen to him. Again, if you're new at university or have some other juncture in your life, why not try to pick up a pattern of daily Bible reading? There are all sorts of schemes that we could mention to you, and if you want to know about ideas for that or notes, do come and see me afterwards. But you need to hear the Word of God. And for those of us perhaps whose Bible reading is a bit patchy, why not make a decision here this evening to do something about that and to adopt a new pattern in which you expose yourself to God's Word and you listen to it with all of your heart in a more regular way? As many of you will know, one of my heroes is David Watson, who is a Church of England minister. He worked at Stagg in the 1960s, before it was Stagg, and then he moved to York. He was just about the most effective travelling evangelist in Britain in the 1970s and 1980s until he died in about 1984. And it was during David Watson's time at St John's College as a student that he developed a Bible reading habit that never left him. He then devoted 45 minutes a day to prayer and Bible study. Now, that may be beyond some of us, but as a student, it's not a bad thing to aim for. Years later, he got liver cancer, and his whole life was turned upside down. This is his comment on the days before his operation for the cancer that ultimately killed him. As I spent time chewing over the endless assurances and promises to be found in the Bible, so my faith in the living God grew stronger and held me safe in his hands. God's word to us, spoken by his Spirit through the Bible, is the very ingredient that feeds our faith. If we feed our souls regularly in God's word each day, we should become robust spiritually, just as we feed on ordinary food several times each day and become robust physically. Nothing is more important than hearing and obeying the word of God. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord God, that you're not an absent Father who has forgotten us. We praise you that the universe is not just a sort of silent screen. We praise you that you've made it and you've revealed yourself in it, and then revealed yourself so clearly and beautifully in your written word, where you revealed Jesus to us. Oh Lord, when we think of the glories of your word and its power, we feel ashamed that we don't give ear to it more. And we pray, Lord, for your help to listen each day and to receive what we hear. Lord, for anyone here this evening whose Bible study is difficult, is stale, or perhaps almost impossible because of something in their lives, I pray you would make your word more precious than gold and more sweet than honey. For all of us, Lord, who need our souls reviving, we pray that the scriptures would revive us through your light. In Jesus' name, amen.